So there are some highly convicting dimensions to this material. So just thought you should know. Here's a couple of books that are good resources on the Sermon on the Mount. One is by John Stott, the other by D.A. Carson. So I just reference those. In fact, I'll make a couple of quotes from Stott's book this morning. Then another book that is helpful for the whole series and actually may be part of a future series, and that is a book entitled The Most Misused Verses in the Bible. So you can see how it's sort of related to the urban legends thing, but focuses particularly on texts that are misused. So just a little background there. So the question then is before us is, how is this text misused? And we could say, I think, that it is misused generally to suggest that Jesus was forbidding any judging of anyone. But I want to sort of proceed by looking at several things this passage cannot mean, and then we'll talk about what I think it does mean, and that will sort of help us sort out this abuse of the text. But so it seems to me that it cannot mean this. This is a somewhat obvious one, and probably you're not even aware that anyone proposed this, but it cannot mean there should be no law courts. That's what Tolstoy thought that absolutely the text meant, that there should be, that the law courts didn't have authority to make judgments on individuals, and therefore there should be no law courts. However, the text addresses the relationship between two believing individuals, not between individuals and civil government. More germane, I suppose, abuse of it is that it cannot mean that sin in the life of the believer should never be addressed. So the way that this is most commonly used, interestingly, is this approach is commonly used by people defensively to support the idea that no one has a right to judge them. So usually, or commonly, when people pull this out of their back pocket, what they're saying is, don't judge me, because judge not lest you be judged, and they're using it defensively for themselves. However, it's interesting that that is a reversal of the very context of the passage. So someone read that paragraph for us.
This use of Jesus' words is actually a reversal of the clear context of the passage. The person being addressed by Jesus is the person doing the judging, not being judged.
So in the first case, the very nature of the passage is to address the person judging, not the one being judged. So people turn it upside down when they use it otherwise. Third, it cannot mean that we are not to exercise critical judgment. So to say that we are not to make assessments spiritually of others really would sort of eviscerate ministry, actually, because we have to make assessments of where people are in order to address things in their life, either generally or specifically. In the context of just this chapter, if we were looking at nothing else. You can broaden it by looking at the Sermon on the Mount, or you can broaden it by looking at the whole New Testament. And we'll find that Jesus presupposes the necessity of making assessments or judgments regarding others in order to obey his commandments. So, for example, in the very next verse following our passage, in verse 6, he has this statement. Someone want to read that bottom line there?
Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you.
So you have to make an assessment of who qualifies as dogs and pigs. I'm not suggesting we go around labeling people that way, but Jesus is obviously calling for an assessment, and he's saying with certain kinds of people, I take it that he's referring to those who are determinately rejecting of the gospel of grace. Like Paul said to the Jews in Pisidian Antioch, he said, you judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, and therefore we're turning away and going to the Gentiles. And Jesus himself said, when you go to certain communities and they reject you and they will not receive your message, then shake the dust off your feet and as an act of judgment, really a pronouncement of judgment, that you have rejected God's message and thus you are being rejected. So I take it that that's what he is referring to, but that requires an assessment. Here is a few verses later, in verse 15 through 20 of this chapter. Someone want to read this passage?
Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits.
So you notice that twice he says you will recognize them by their fruits. So obviously to make that determination requires some critical analytical assessment of the nature of these individuals. Then I've just noted that many other examples of commands requiring believers to use critical judgment are evident in the teaching of Jesus and his apostles. So I've listed a few other passages that would be examples of that sort of thing. So it's really a foundational principle for ministry that is exhorted throughout the New Testament, is that we make those assessments or judgments. When we use the word judgment, it can have a variety of nuances. And it can have everything sort of from evaluation or assessment on the one hand to condemnation on the other. So the term can be used, and so you have to determine that by the context in which this particular word is used, which is the word krino in the Greek text. But and it is related, by the way, to the word in the word hypocrite. Krites involves judgment. So a hypocrite is hypercritical, hyperjudgmental is the idea of that particular word, and Jesus uses it here, as you see. So, So there's three things then that I've observed that the text cannot mean, and it was important to clarify particularly a couple of those because the way it is misused is clearly in violation of those. So what does the text mean? That's what we really want to know and where we want to head, and that's what this series is about, is when we encounter these urban legends, we want to say, well, what is a correct way to think about these things? And so in that regard, I want to just make some contextual observations, the first being that this is addressed to Jesus' disciples. So when you look at chapter 5, verse 1, where the Sermon on the Mount begins, his disciples come to him, and then he gives them this discourse. And it regards their interpersonal relationships, that is, this particular passage does, though I probably, if I were rewriting these notes, I might use a little different phrase. It involves the interpersonal relationships regarding their relationship with God. So it has to do with believers interacting with one another regarding their spiritual health. And so it's interpersonal in that sense, but it's also related to relationship with God. Second, its meaning is evident in the analogy of the speck and the log. So having said, don't judge lest you be judged, then he explains that. He gives us this, really what is intended to be a somewhat humorous illustration because it's so exaggerated in order to help us get the point. And that illustration is a way that we are to understand and interpret this phrase, judge not lest you be judged. Third observation is that this passage, in fact, endorses the practice of a believer helping another believer overcome sin in their life, even though it is often used to try to defeat that notion, to try to discount that notion or be dismissive of it. But someone read verse 5 there.
You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly, and take the speck out of your brother's eye.
So he doesn't say disregard the speck in your brother's eye. He doesn't say just leave it there and mind your own business and go on your way. Instead, he says it is appropriate to address this speck, as it were, in your brother's eye. So we'll explore that a little more, but I've just observed that this is consistent with other New Testament teachings. So someone read that passage for us, Hebrews 3.
Take care, brothers, lest there be any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by deceitfulness of sin.
So clearly the concern is there that the hardening effect of sin can happen in a believer's life. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, man, be attentive to that in one another's lives. Exhort one another in that regard. In order that this progression spiritually, this drifting that he talks about in chapter 2 of Hebrews doesn't take place. So clearly there is an endorsement of this practice of encouraging, helping, exhorting one another. Here's another text where you might miss this phrase. Go ahead and read this, someone, please.
Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God.
Okay, so you'll notice that admonishing one another in all wisdom. The word that is used to admonish means to correct errant behavior. So you're addressing something that is out of order in someone's life. Do that with all wisdom, but do it. So this interaction between believers to correct wrong behavior is prescribed in the New Testament. So this passage also prescribes a protocol or procedure for addressing the sins of others. And that is the proper protocol for addressing the sins of others begins with self-examination and repentance. The two most important words in this passage in verses 1 through 5 are the words first and then. And so someone go ahead and read this section again.
Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye.
So there is an order that is advised here, that is directed, a protocol. You look inwardly first before you start examining the lives of others, and you look inwardly in order to address sin in your own life and repent of it. Yeah, Linda.
When doing this, sometimes, you know, it can hit like a snowball effect where it says, well, remember when you, and it was like, you know, I don't remember a lot of bad things that happen. I just wash them out of my head. There's some things you just can't forget, but there's a lot of the little things, I just wash it out. And then some people will say, well, remember when you, and I went, no, but if I did, I'm sorry, you know, but it's hard to, do you do that when they're doing the wrong? Or do you wait and think about what you should say and then go to them and say?
Hang on to that thought. Perhaps some subsequent things we'll say will address that. Yes, Kathy?
And this whole verse 3 through whatever it is, 5, isn't there a tendency that we don't exercise critical judgment of others because we can't ever get to the point where we see we don't have any sin? And I think that's the biggest problem with the judge not lest you be judged. When you look at yourself, it's like, how can I call somebody out on their sin when I know I still have sin? And it kind of overlaps, and then it doesn't get taken care of by anybody but somebody like you.
Very funny, very funny, Kathy. So Kathy is observing really that there can be an opposite effect from this text, and we will talk about that principle momentarily. And the opposite effect is, well, wait a minute, I'm not good enough to be in a position to critique anyone else because I've got my own liabilities. Yeah. So, and that's a healthy inclination if you have it. However, no admonishment would take place. Removal of the speck from the brother's eye would ever happen if it required perfection on the part of the observer, because none of us gets there. You know, so we need that humility, which we'll come upon here momentarily. However, there is what this text is addressing is the opposite inclination that we have, and that is, I think one writer said something about that we like to judge from the balcony of our superiority, and so someone read this observation by John Stott. From his book.
We have a fatal tendency to exaggerate the faults of others and minimize the gravity of our own. We seem to find it impossible when comparing ourselves with others to be strictly objective and impartial. On the contrary, we have a rosy view of ourselves and a jaundiced view of others. Indeed, what we are often doing is seeing our own faults in others and judging them vicariously. That way, we experience the pleasure of self-righteousness without the pain of penitence.
You have to love that last phrase, don't you? this tendency that we have to be judgmental toward others is very subtle. It's very deep within us, and I think that relevant to relative to your comment earlier, Kathy, is that at some times we can feel self-conscious about our own liabilities and say, therefore, I shouldn't. But at other times, the switch flips the other way and we are judgmental of that other driver or that other person in our life or individual we encounter just serendipitously or not so serendipitously, I guess. this is a subtle inclination that we have to look down on others who are doing something that we think is inappropriate, and I think. Stott's observation here is helpful. The main force of this text in Matthew 7, 1 through 5, is that it forbids a spirit of censoriousness. Probably not the most familiar word, but it is of acting like a censor. Who pronounces what is right and wrong and assesses or indicates guilt. So let's explore that idea. In a minute I'll get to the word censorious a little more directly, but someone read this from John Bloom.
John Bloom notes, actually, when Jesus says, judge not, he's not really issuing a prohibition on judging others. He's issuing a serious warning to take great care how we judge others.
Yeah, so I think that's a helpful observation. That what this passage is really about is how we judge others. Because he doesn't say, remember, again, he doesn't say, ignore the speck in the brother's eye. He's saying, do it with a certain spirit, a certain disposition, a certain attitude. someone read this for us.
What our Lord means to condemn is a fault-finding spirit, a readiness to blame others for trifling offenses or matters of indifference, a habit of passing rash and hasty judgments, a disposition to magnify the errors and infirmities of our neighbors and make the worst of them.
So that was how J.C. Ryle, who was a noted preacher of the 19th century, said it. A.B. Bruce describes censoriousness this way. Someone read this for us.
Censoriousness is a pharisaic vice, that of exalting ourselves by disparaging others. It's a very cheap way of attaining moral superiority.
So there is a subtle motivation that we all experience at times and have to fight off, and that is that when we disparage others, we sometimes feel the effect of an updraft, of lifting us up somehow psychologically. And so here is a more a fuller statement regarding censoriousness that comes again from Stott's text, and it's a lengthy quote, but I think worth reading. Someone want to take this on for us?
Censoriousness is a compound sin consisting of several unpleasant ingredients. It does not mean to assess people critically, but to judge them harshly. The censorious critic is a fault finder who is negative and destructive toward other people and enjoy actively seeking out their failings. He puts the worst possible construction on their motives, pours cold water on their schemes, and is ungenerous toward their mistakes. Worse than that, to be censorious is to set oneself up as a censor, and so to claim the competence and authority to sit in judgment upon one's fellow men. No human being is qualified to be the judge of his fellow humans, for we cannot read each other's hearts or assess each other's motives. To be censorious is to presume arrogantly to anticipate the day of judgment, to usurp the pejorative of the divine judge, in fact, to try to play God.
So I think what is important here is to notice the distinction. What we'll move toward is talking about the primary motive that ought to be involved in this speck removal is restoration. And what Stott is describing here is devoid of that motive. You don't see that evident in any way there. And so it's sort of like the distinction, we'll have a quote later on, but that we'll elaborate on this a little bit, but it's the distinction, we could say, between a judge whose job is to pronounce guilt, to say, okay, the evidence has been heard, the jury has made a decision, and now the guilt is pronounced, guilty or not. But so that's what a judge does. But that's not about restoration. That's not about correcting in a restorative, redemptive fashion. And that is what is being forbidden here, this censorious spirit of condemnation. And what Stott is observing is condemnation is something that only God has the right to do. And we can say what God says about various sins and so on, but our job with one another is to be restorative. So this text also contains a warning. And And that's the warning, sort of, again, relative to your comment, and that is be careful, because God is a judge. God is the ultimate judge. So someone, again, read this first couple verses of the text.
Judge not, that you be not judged. For the judgment you pronounce will be judged, and the measure you use it will be measured to you.
So there are various interpretations of that second phrase, and actually it can be a bit of a challenging part of the text to work with, but it seems to me some have suggested, oh well, what he's saying is, don't judge so that you will not be judged by others. But that seems to be not really justified by the context. The context seems to indicate that the one making the ultimate judgment is a God. So thus we have in that phrase, even though God is not specifically identified, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. So I've described it this way. Someone want to read that sentence for us?
We are to address the sin of others, knowing that we also stand before God, the righteous judge.
Okay, so again, this generates humility for us, because we're recognizing my brother and I, my sister and I, we stand before the same judge, and if I'm going to point out something in their life, I need to have looked at my own life. Not that we arrive at perfection, but a couple of texts that tell us about this coming judgment that we need to be conscious of, which I think sometimes gets pushed to the back of our thinking sometimes. Someone will read this phrase for us, this verse.
For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil.
Okay. So we have the expression, we must all appear. And anticipate that is the case. Let that color your attitude and your spirit. Let that create a humility. Here, a text from Romans 14. Remember, Romans 14 is the sort of the famous passage about Christian liberty. And so someone want to read.
Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother.
So, yeah, some interesting dynamics there. So he says we're never to pronounce judgment. I take it, again, that is being used in the sense of condemnation. That is that we are sort of, to use Stott's earlier words, usurping the role of God in pronouncing a judgment on someone. That's not what removing the speck is about. In fact, we could read that last verse in light of the speck-removing endeavor, in the last phrase, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. We might add, in view of Matthew 7, but instead be helpful in removing stumbling blocks and hindrances from the life of a brother. So, so this, I think, gives us some sense of the spirit of the text, but it does so saying what you must do in relation to your brother is not to take the place of God, but to take the place of a friend or a physician or a caregiver in ministering to them redemptively, restoratively, so that this speck is removed from their eye.
This might be a really big rabbit trail, but isn't therefore let us not pass judgment pretty much what priests do in the confessional? Because people come in to confess their sins, and so they actually act like judge and give the punishment for and the different values of how severe that sin is and how many whatevers they have to do. So isn't that a pretty big blow to the Catholic Church?
I would think that would definitely work against it. Though I suppose that Catholic theology might argue that the role of the priest is to give absolution, as it is called, in the confessional, which in its context is a person acknowledging, that is, their coming, acknowledging that they've sinned in a given way. So the priest is not necessarily saying anything about the sin other than the fact that here's what will fix it. Now, that's problematic in that their solution is not to cite the sufficiency of the atonement of Christ for their sin, but instead to give them some Our Fathers or Hail Marys to somehow merit forgiveness for this sin. So it's problematic from several angles, but I was trying to think of what other observation. Oh, I was going to make the observation that it seems to me that it would be a wrong-headed assessment to say in verse 2, looking at verse 2 in Matthew 7, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. One could read that and say, all right, however you inappropriately and harshly judge someone else, that God will do the same to you. The reason that's problematic is that it makes God take on some artificial standard and that you used against someone else, and now he's going to use that on you. But that is not consistent with the character of God. Yeah, Chris.
Oh, I was just going to mention, it's your heart. If I'm going into someone and I love them and care about them, I don't want them to go down that path and fall away, and I approach them with that love and not with judgment. It's going to show. I come up to someone that I have a relationship with, hey, I care about you. This is something I'm working on. I've been there and done that, and Lord help you overcome it. I'm here for you. And you can approach it that way, or you can wag your dirty little finger
right
as judgment on it. God say, that's what it's all about. If you treat people like that, you're going to be treated like that. If you're going to approach them with love and kindness, then you're going to be treated like that.
Yeah, so I mean, he is saying that, remember, there is a perfect judge who will to whom you will give an account. Now, let me parenthetically just make an observation about that, because does that not raise a question regarding, again, the sufficiency of Christ's atoning work? Don't we believe in Romans 8:1? Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So what is this judgment seat of Christ thing about? I think it is that context. And I don't know exactly how this works, but you have to sort of put together some various scripture passages to try to make an assessment of this. But remember, we have in Revelation 21 the emotional context of heaven is one in which there is no what?
Tears.
No tears, no mourning, no sorrow, no death. Better yet. So if there's no more tears and mourning, then what exactly happens if according to Romans 14:12, so then each of us will give an account of himself to God. One wonders, can one go through appearing before the judgment seat of Christ without sorrow? Or is what is being said that this will be the initial process, and after that, then there's no more sorrow? One interpreter, J. Dwight Pentecost, said from this passage, that is the 2 Corinthians 5 passage, observes, 2 Corinthians 10 passage, 5, 10. So at any rate, he observes that the word that is used in the end of 2 Corinthians 5, whether good or evil, is not the typical word for bad or evil. It is not kakos. It is not panaros. Instead, it is phoulos, which means... So we would translate it this way, whether good or worthless. So in other words, that picks up the rewards notion. That is that the assessment, we must appear, and sort of by reason of the analogy of 1 Corinthians 3, which talks, remember, about wood, hay, and stubble, and gold, silver, and precious stone, it will be tried by fire, and obviously the wood, hay, and stubble is going to go up in flames. So what Pentecost is observing is that what happens at the judgment seat of Christ is that there's an assessment of how we have lived our life, how we have been faithful to God, and what is of worth, what is good, will be rewarded, and what is not of worth will be washed away, will evaporate, will be vaporized, but not in a punitive way against us. Aaron?
It appears to me that he's talking about two separate portions of your life. And in this one, it says when we're going to appear before the judgment seat, it's to be judged for what we did after we became believers.
Oh, yes, yes. Yes, it is. It is.
Not
beforehand. No, right, exactly right. Right. But remember that that when you come to faith in Christ, your forgiveness is not simply retroactive. In other words, it covers everything up to that point, and now you have to be really good to stay in God's good graces, or could be trouble. That's not what's being said. But when we come to Christ, that we are fully forgiven, past, present, and future. Which Paul argues should never cause us to sin presumptuously. But the Pentecost also observes, as I think others have, is that the word that is used for the judgment seat of Christ is the bema seat, which is the in the Roman scheme of things, the Olympic Games. It's the reward ceremony. It's the platform in which the winners were given their rewards. And so thus it would fit that context of what has been of worth in your service to God will be acknowledged, and what is worthless will not be. Brian.
It seems like in the context of those discussions of judgments, there's no emotional context in the judgment seat of Christ, whereas there is an emotional context in the judgment before God, weeping and gnashing of teeth. But there doesn't seem to be any emotional context.
There's nothing said about, its effects on us. other than it is cited biblically as a matter of perspective for us, that is, know that there is coming such a judgment, and so, which is, I take it, the biblical writer's way of saying, therefore, live worthy of the calling with which you've been called, to quote Ephesians. So walk worthy, knowing that this assessment is going to be made. I saw another question. Oh, yeah, Denise.
Brad, is this where motives will really come to light?
Oh, yes. I think motives will definitely be involved in that, because
we don't really know. Right?
Last week we talked about that, or a couple weeks ago, I guess it was. We can know our motives. We have a harder time knowing how to order our motives. That is, what is primary, what is, our lead motive as against another one. But the reason that motives would be involved in this kind of assessment is that we can do outwardly good things for wrong reasons. And so God knows our hearts. He knows that equation. Quickly, let's make some other observations here, and that is that the New Testament instruction for helping others overcome sin requires other virtues as well. So I'm just kind of broadening the discussion there to say there are some other passages that talk about this interface between believers in speck removal ministry, I guess we'd say. Someone read this text from 1 Thessalonians.
And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all.
So there are some different words used for different conditions of believers as we interface with one another. And above all, be patient with them all. So through all these passages, you will see what you were alluding to, Chris, is the spirit of love and restoration being prime. We had looked at this passage a couple weeks ago, but it's definitely worth reading. So someone read that for us.
Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted.
I can't help but just wonder, when Paul wrote this, if in his mind he was intending to say, you who are spiritual, you who think yourselves so spiritually swell, and we can't know for sure if that was sort of the spirit with which he wrote it, but his point is that truly spiritual people ought to be involved in restoring one another in a spirit of gentleness, which is obviously not that harsh censoriousness that we read about in some previous statements that we looked at. Here's a church father, a fourth century, a church leader, says, correct him, that is the brother, but not as a foe, nor as an adversary exacting a penalty, but as a physician providing medicines. So that's a good word. Contrast between a judge who pronounces guilt and a physician who brings a remedy. John Bloom has four suggestions in an article he wrote regarding how we do this. He says, be quick to believe innocence. He says, be thorough before pronouncing guilt. That is, before assuming someone truly has this speck. In other words, don't jump to conclusions. Don't go around digging and looking for every little thing that you might criticize, but aim for restoration, which we've talked about. Someone read this quote from Bloom.
Our goal is not punitive, but redemptive. We must vigilantly remain kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave us. Even if the guilty person is unrepentant and fellowship must be severed, the purpose remains redemptive for the offender and for the church.
And there in the last half, he's talking about the church discipline context. I made the observation that I guess I didn't put it there on the screen, but if a spirit of restoration is absent, it is almost certain that we are in violation of Jesus' instruction in Matthew 7. And then finally, keep quiet. If you're compelled to share the liabilities of others as you see them with other people, then you're certainly not interested in restoration. You're interested in gossip and self-aggrandizement and elevating your own perspective. So, a few thoughts on that. Yes, Kyle.
One thing I've found that's helpful for me in trying to overcome my judgmental tendencies is to make a list of the types of people that I judge. You know, the purple people who vote orange, you know, just make a list and then just, you know, confess it before the Lord. And just even writing it down, it's like, oh, you know, why are you so judgmental?
Okay, so Kaya is saying what helps her not to have a judgmental spirit is to write down the kind of people that she tends to be judgmental of and to confess that before. before the Lord. Well, let's pray together. Oh, yes, Carol.
Now I know why the disclaimer.
yeah, the warning. All right, well, let's pray. God, we certainly know our own, inasmuch as we know our own hearts, we know that we are often guilty of this censorious spirit of being judgmental toward others. And so we pray, God, would you humble us and would you cause us to be people who are who examine themselves, who repent, and who act caringly and restoratively toward others whom we can encourage and admonish for their joy and your glory. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.